Ephesians in chapter number 2, and let's start with me, if you would, at verse 9, Colossians 2 and verse 9 here. This is one of those passages that, you know, boy, every time I read it and think about it, it's just so full of just wonderful, rejoiced information you can rejoice in, and I thought it would be good to spend a little bit of time here this morning. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, "For in Him," that's obviously speaking about Christ there, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you..." Now, what are the next two words there? How many? That's pretty good, isn't it? Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for the time to look into Your precious and holy Scriptures this morning. We are grateful that we have Your Word. And we pray, God, that our hearts and our minds would be renewed again, refreshed again, with the thought of our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That this whole passage really revolves around, that we would find our joy in Him, that we would see by faith who and what You've made us to be in Christ, and that we would leave here today believing, if we have not done so already, and if we have done so in the past, reminding ourselves again that we are indeed complete in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. All right, well, what I want you to do this morning is that there's basically only one point to my message this morning. There's one point. Now, that doesn't mean you're going to get out early, okay? That's usually the first, oh, wow, one point, okay? There's one thing I want you, when you leave here today, There's one phrase in your heart and your mind that I want you to get down. Just one phrase. And this is the phrase. You're going to actually say it with me in just a second, okay? And that is the phrase is, well, but wait, I'm already complete in Christ. Okay, everybody had that one? All right, let me say it again just so you get down. But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. Now, let's all say it together. Ready? But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. Now tell me this. When do you need to use that statement? Everybody got it? When do you need to use that statement? When somebody's suggesting otherwise. And how is it that they suggest otherwise? They suggest otherwise, when I say otherwise, that is, well, you're complete in Christ, but somehow you're lacking. And so the suggestion is that there's something else you need. Maybe you need to keep the law a little more. Maybe you need to go to church a little bit more. Maybe you need to give more money. Maybe you need to pray more often. Now, in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. In fact, even the law, Scripture says the law is holy and just and good. But what do you know about the law? What is it that the law cannot do? The law cannot. The law can't save a lawbreaker. The law can't justify a sinner and it cannot sanctify a saint. Understand that? It's by grace. Exactly correct. So really, as a result of the message this morning, I just want you to be able to say, and I know you say this already, and you should, remind ourselves, right? Remind ourselves. But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. In the context here that the verse is found, look at verse 10 if you would. You can see the context here, verse 10, "And ye are complete in Him." In the context here, the Apostle Paul is explaining to the Colossians the different avenues that the adversary will use to suggest otherwise, and hence to overthrow their faith. For example, look with me if you would at verse 2. I'm sorry, chapter 2 and verse 4. Here's one of the avenues. Look at verse 4. "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." That's one of the avenues there. Jump ahead a little bit further to verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Jump ahead to verse 16. This is the third avenue that appears in this chapter. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. That's the third avenue that Paul warns the Colossians about. And then look at the fourth avenue. Look at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. In Colossians chapter number 2 here, the Apostle Paul warns the Colossians about four different avenues of attack that the adversary will use to try to undermine the Colossians' belief and conviction as to their identity in Christ. Those four avenues right there. You saw them again? Verse 4, verse 8, verse 16, and verse 18. The first one, let's just review these very quickly because I really want to spend most of the time in verse 9 down to verse 13 there. But what is the first one here? Look at verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, what are enticing words? What's that sound like? Okay, look at the previous verse. Look at the previous verse. In whom, you see the whom there? Who is the whom a reference to? The Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know? Yeah, look at the previous one. Okay, so in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you need wisdom and knowledge, where should you go looking to find them? God's Word and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that pretty clear? Now, are there going to be those that come along and disagree with that? Well, that's the point of verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. There will be those that will come along and suggest to you, teach you, tell you that yes, there is wisdom and knowledge in Christ, but there's also wisdom and knowledge other places as well. Yes, you can use the Bible, but also use all these other books. Use the Eastern religion, whatever you want to call it. And Paul is making it very clear, if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, in God's Word, then what do you need? You need God's Word. You need Christ. And you've got it all. Do you understand that? Now let's move on very quickly. Look at the next warning, the next avenue. Look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through, what does it say there? Philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now there are four things listed in verse 8 there. You've got philosophy, you've got vain deceit, you've got the tradition of men, and you've got the rudiments of the world. Let's talk about those all real briefly here. You might know what philosophy is. What does philosophy fundamentally wind up being? What'd you say, Berta? Yeah, man's ideas. When you think about it, philosophy, it's the love of wisdom. The problem is it's man's wisdom. Now what's the problem? What's wrong with man's wisdom? It's always changing for one thing. And if it's man's wisdom, in the end, it's just a guess. Whereas if it's God's Word, then it's the truth. So Paul's warning here in verse 8 is some are going to come along and suggest to you that yes, you have Christ, but you need to add man's wisdom to Christ. Look at the next one. He says, vain deceit. And then put that together with the tradition of men. What would an example of tradition be? Quite a bit in that particular denomination. What else? What's another example of tradition? And that's the concept of tradition. Why do we do something? Because we've always done it. Fine, but so, you know, one of the greatest things that will liberate you when it comes to studying God's Word, when it will come to studying the Bible, is going to be to ask yourself a question like that. Why do we do this? And if you don't have the Word of God, if you don't have a verse for doing it, what might be something to consider? Maybe we shouldn't do it. Now, maybe there's nothing wrong with it. But on the other hand, if a tradition is established And then it comes along, and the tradition is taught as though it makes you more complete in Christ, makes you more holy in the eyes of God. Do you understand? Man, that's a total lie. God gave the word, His Word, the Old Testament, to the nation of Israel. And what the nation of Israel wound up doing is that they had the Word of God, but then they had all their traditions, and they took their traditions and they elevated their traditions above the Word of God. And in doing so, they made the Word of God of none effect. That's the problem with tradition. Let me give you two examples, and there's many, 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 many examples that you could point to, but let me just give you two that are very significant in our day. The first one has to do with the Bible issue. Which Bible is the Word of God in our language? Do we even have the Word of God in our language? It is commonly taught in Christian circles, this is the statement, that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God and the final authority in the original autographs. Let me say it again, maybe a little bit different. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God, perfect, pure, in the original autographs. Now, that's a tradition anymore. Almost everybody believes that anymore. But what's the problem with that statement? Nobody alive has any original autographs today. So you're believing in something that you not only cannot get your hands on, but that you cannot validate. You got no way to verify it. And yet, most doctrinal statements that have any statement in them about the Bible say, we believe the Bible to be the Word of God in the original autographs. So the major problem with that is nobody has any originals to check and to verify that. But if the Word of God is infallible, inerrant, in the original autographs alone, then what's the further problem with that? Yeah, what's the further problem if the Bible is the infallible and inerrant Word of God in the original alone? Mark, what's the problem with that? Yeah, he said he would preserve his Word, and it would mean that you have no infallibility today. Understand that? If infallibility, inerrancy, perfection is limited to the original autographs, and nobody has any originals today, then what does not exist? You don't have the Word of God, friends. What are you here for? For lunch, right? Okay. No, that's what I'm saying. It's an important issue. But what I'm saying again is that's just an example of tradition. You call to the radio talk show and the Bible answer guy, whatever it is, and what do you believe about the Bible? We believe the Bible to be the Word of God in the original autographs. Okay, great, thanks. And everybody says, okay, great, thanks for that. And so generation after generation, it winds up being the doctrine. It winds up being that which people hold. That is simply an example of one of the traditions that is held by Christians. Another example of a tradition that is held by Christians that will, listen, it'll absolutely undermine your study and your edification in God's Word. And that is this concept. Well, the early Christians believed. Or this concept. Well, the church fathers wrote, and so on. Now, what's the problem with that? Listen, before the Apostle Paul ever passed off the scene, the church was already in apostasy. And the leaders of the church were already in apostasy, according to the very Word of God itself. Paul says in the book of 2 Timothy that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. The Ephesians had left, the Colossians left, the Laodiceans had left. The Galatians had pretty much abandoned Paul before Paul's footprints, one of those, had gotten gold. Understand what's going on? So if you call up and you ask a Bible question, and your view of a particular doctrine, such as baptism, we'll talk about that here in just a minute, real briefly. But let's say you call up and say, well, when Paul says Christ sent me not to baptize, how come in Christianity baptism is such a big deal? Well, because Christ sent everybody to baptize. That's true, Matthew 28. But Paul says Christ sent me not to baptize. Well, then they revert and say, well, the historical position of the Christian church has been thus and so. Now, what's the problem with that? It isn't God's Word. That is the fundamental problem. Again, those are just simple examples of how something can be said and repeated and repeated and it becomes a tradition. It becomes the final authority. The historical position of the Christian church. And then they fill in the blank. Listen, the historical position of the Christian church has never been right. The Word of God is always right. Now again, I just give you those examples of what traditions might be. And in the end, what happens is this. The goal of those traditions, the satanic goal of the philosophy, the vain deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, the goal is to cause the believer to doubt your completeness in Christ. So if somebody comes along and suggests, oh, I know you're a Christian, but if you really want to be accepted in the eyes of God, just do this. Okay, what should run through your mind? But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. See? Did you get it? Alright. We're getting there. Somebody comes along and says, well, but if you want to be saved, does anybody want to be saved? No, why not? You are saved, right? It's possible that somebody here is not saved. And if you want to make sure that you spend eternity in heaven instead of in hell, if you want to make sure that all your sins are paid for by somebody other than you, i.e. the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you do? You simply trust the finished work of Christ. You trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins, my sins, was buried, and then what happened? He rose again the third day. Complete transaction. It's a done deal. Is that good news? Best news I ever heard. You know what? Look at the great contrast. This news over here says, if you want to be right in the eyes of God, be good enough, stop sinning, perform, do this, do that, do the other thing. What? What? Go ahead. This side over here says, wait a minute now, you've already sinned, and the wages of sin is death. So your good works will never take the place of your bad works, can never equal out. But Christ Jesus paid for all of your sins. Shed His blood, was buried, and rose again as the proof that the price was paid. And now God says, if you'll just trust me this one, I'll save you. Let me ask this, which of those is a better deal? Which of those two? Which of those two is good news? Christ died for your sins. It's paid for. It's done. You know what the word gospel means? It means what? Good news. Somebody comes along and tells you, you have to be good enough, you have to stop sinning, you've got to turn over a new leaf, you've got to commit, you've got to promise, you've got to do this, do that, the other thing. Can I suggest to you, that is not good news. It's bad news. If you've got to be good enough to get to glory, you know where you're going to spend eternity, if you're honest with yourself. If you're trying to be good enough to be accepted in the eyes of a God who is perfect, all you need to be is as perfect as He is. That's all you need to do. Now, what's the problem with that? Is anybody as perfect as God the Father? Okay, yeah, it was a trick question here. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So how about if instead of you trying to be right in the eyes of God on the basis of your own quote-unquote goodness, how about instead if you let the Lord Jesus Christ be your righteousness? That'll work. That's the gospel. See how wonderful that is? So you trust Jesus Christ for your personal Savior. You do it in the privacy of your own heart. It doesn't happen by getting baptized, praying a prayer, you know, keeping none of that stuff. You do it in the privacy of your own heart. Split second of time, you're saved forever. And so now somebody comes along with philosophy, tradition, vain deceit, and they say, oh, you've trusted Christ. Yes, I have. Wonderful. And so how's your life working? Well, you know, I'm still working through some difficulties and everything, but I'm growing bit by it. Great. All you got to do is come along here and do the system, keep this law, and you'll be that much better off. Now, what do you say? But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. I remember this was a number of years ago. I was actually in Chicago. Went to Chicago. We were staying at Brother George's. We were there for a conference. And we were trying to get all packed up. I bet there were 30 people in this house, and there was like two bathrooms, okay? And most of the people that helped were little kids, you know? At any rate, so we're trying to get packed up. We're trying to get out the door and everything. And sure enough, ding dong, doorbell rings, and a couple of Mormons there. And the house was full of preachers too. Oh, poor guys. So some Mormons show up and everything. And I happened to answer the door, else I was right by it or something like that. And so they began to, you know, have you ever heard of, you know, that church and so forth and that type of thing? He said, well, actually I have and everything. What do you think about it? He said, well, the difficulty I have about, you know, is there's a different message. You know, if I understand, you're saying that the way to be right in the eyes of God is there's five things. You have to believe in Jesus. You have to repent. You have to get water baptized. You have to keep the law. And there's one more. I forget what it is. There's five things. And it's actually on the documentation. Something like that. And I said, you know, let me ask you this. I said, well, do you do all these things? And you know what their answer was? You ask them today. Ask any religious person that question. And what do they say? That's what they say. And even if they say absolutely, you say, well, do you do them perfectly? Then they say what? I try. And then tell them this. The word try appears nowhere in the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say thou shalt try to not commit adultery. It doesn't say that. Thou shalt try to not steal. It doesn't say, the word try doesn't appear anywhere in the Ten Commandments. So try isn't going to get you there. At any rate, make a long story short with these guys, I kept saying, but you know what? What you're telling me I have to perform to get, I already have in Christ. See that? And you know what? The concept that you have to be good enough to either earn, gain, or maintain, how do you refute that? But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. Now, how do you know that's true? Because the verse says so. That's how you know. It has nothing to do with feelings. God said so, and God cannot lie. Now let's go and work down through the passage here very quickly. Look what he says at verse 9. Who is it that we're talking about anyway? Look at verse 9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So who is it, when we're talking about Christ, who are we talking about anyway? Are we talking about an angel? No. Are we talking about a pretty good person? No. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the one that verse says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Him. I suggest to you, and I know you know this, that this is somebody worth considering. Right? This is not some world leader. This is not an angel, an archangel, a cherubim, or a seraphim. This is the one that verse says, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Look back at chapter number 1 there. Look back at chapter number 1. Look at what else it says about this person in whom you are complete. Look at chapter number 1, verse 15. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for who? For Him. See that? Look at the next verse. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. You know what? Just reading those two verses there, did the Apostle Paul have a pretty high view of the Lord Jesus Christ? How high?
All the way up.
All the way. That's right. Did the Apostle Paul believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was simply like an advanced yoga guy or advanced guru? Did the Apostle Paul believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was somebody who reached nirvana or somebody that was just a, you know, world-class citizen and left a wonderful example? Is that what he believed? Paul believed, as the other Bible writers themselves and as the Bible clearly teaches, that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. Absolutely different than any other person ever lived. See that? And not only was He God in human flesh, but that all things were created by Him and for Him. That's who we're talking. When we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about somebody. Look at what the next verse goes on to say at verse 18. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have... Okay, next two words there. What does the word preeminence mean? What's that word mean?
First
above all. That's what the Apostle Paul believed about the Lord Jesus Christ there. You see that? Go with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Hold on to Colossians. We're going to come back. Look at 1 Timothy chapter number 6 over here. And then on your way, get Revelation chapter number 1 here. Look at Revelation chapter 1. And then we'll look at 1 Timothy 6 first. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 here. Again, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Start with me at verse 14. 1 Timothy 6:14 says this. 1 Timothy 6:14. It says that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of who? Okay, so that's who he's talking about. Now watch verse 15. Which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Who is it that the Apostle Paul believed the Lord Jesus Christ is? He's the King of kings, Lord of lords, and what's the title just before that? Potentate. What's a potentate? Was it? Supreme ruler. And he says there he's the blessed and only potentate. Let's go on. Look at what it says at verse 16. Who only hath what? Immortality. What is immortality? What's immortality? Immortality is something connected with the body. Immortality is connected with resurrection. You see what's going on? The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who presently has immortality. And that is because he's in a glorified, resurrected body. Nobody else is in a resurrected body yet. You understand that? That verse says here, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Again, I'm asking the question, who is it that you're complete in? Are you complete in an angel? Are you complete in a seraphim or a cherubim or some exalted ruler? No, you are complete in the one that the Bible tells us, that the Word of God tells us. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Him. All things are created by Him and for Him. By Him all things consist. He is the one that actually dwells in that light which no man can approach unto, that no man has seen nor can see. Go with me to Revelation chapter number 1. Look at Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1 at verse 18. Revelation 1:18. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here to John in this case, John the writer. He says this, I am he that liveth and was dead. That's John. That's Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold what? For how long? See that? And now look what he has. What's it going to say he has? Well, how did he get those? No? No? Who did he have to defeat in order to get the keys of hell and death? You betcha. You're exactly correct. Jesus Christ entered into death itself. The actual thing, death itself. And he conquered it. And he came up out of that grave. Let me ask you this. Who is it that you're trusting in? Who is it that you have hope in? Who? Are there any grounds to have hope in him? And if so, what are the grounds? You betcha. The bottom line issue is this. When the Lord Jesus Christ entered into death itself, the thing that got everyone before him and held them, their body, and has gotten everyone after him, their body that is, and give enough time, it will get everyone sitting in the chair, all the chairs in here this morning, right? Give enough time. It'll get you too. You know what he did with that thing? He beat it. You don't need any other reason to trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That one will do it. He beat death. I met with a client, I believe it was on Tuesday morning, gentleman, 75-year-old man. Just full of energy, full of life, really a spunky guy and everything. His last name was Silberberg. He's a Jewish man. At age 13 to age 15, guess where he was? He was in the camps. That's right, in the Holocaust. He was in the camps. He watched his father pass away during that very famous death march. So people were dropping around all over him like flies, just dying. He lived with death. This guy's not a believer, of course. But he said something to me that was very interesting. He said, you know, John, and we were there to talk about, you know, some issues, life insurance and that kind of thing. And he said, you know, John, I faced death many, many times and I'm beating it. Why do I need what you have? Well, you don't need my life insurance, but you need eternal life insurance, you know. My point is this. Here this guy, age 75, and he has come that close to death many, many times, he said. And just as spunky and, you know, just, man, ready to fight in a good kind of a way. Now, he wasn't at all mean. I mean, just man, you know, tell me a deal. Tell me how I'll make some money, right? You know, that's what he's saying, man. Looking for the next deal. Looking for the next deal. Looking for the next deal. 75, man, living like he's probably 50. He's just going and going and going. And I thought to myself, yeah, you beat it all these times. It only takes once. Yeah. If there's no other reason to trust Jesus Christ, He beat death. He did something no one else been able to do. That's why you trust Him. Now go back with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2 very quickly here. That's who we're talking about that you're complete in. You're complete in the one that took on death and beat it. You're complete in the one that Word says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Him. You're complete in the one by whom and for whom all things were created. You're complete in the one who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. You are complete in the one that God has given the preeminence to. See how that next verse says it? Look at verse 9 again. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And guess what? Ye are complete. What does it say there? Amen. Now friends, is that good news? What's good about that? Well, let me ask this. What does the word complete mean? Those of you that have a Webster's 1828 dictionary, go check up the definition of that word. The word, according to Webster, lacking nothing, having no deficiency, and then it means perfect. Wow. If you ever struggle with a low self-esteem, you just got fixed. Okay? Right? You know what I'm saying? If we're looking for value in ourselves by looking at ourselves, can I suggest we're looking at the wrong place? The Bible doesn't lead us to live by self-based esteem. It teaches us to live by Calvary-based esteem, Christ-based esteem. See who we are in Christ. That verse says that ye are complete in Him. You're lacking nothing, no deficiency. So if somebody comes along and says, well, you sinned again, so you need to go to confession and get that sin forgiven, what should you say? Oh, wait. I'm already complete in Christ. Somebody comes along and says, well, I know you got saved, but if you really want to follow Jesus, you need to go get water baptized. What do you say? But wait. I'm already complete in Christ. In fact, let me talk to you just a moment here about the baptism that you do need. Look at what it goes on to say here. Look at verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism. What baptism do you suppose that is? Why would you say spiritual? Somebody said spiritual. Why would you say it? Look at the context. How do you know from the context that it cannot be water baptism? It's done without hands. And who did this operation? There's an operation going on here. Look at verse 12. Verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of Okay, I got a question for you. Whatever did happen in verse 11 and 12, and we're going to talk about it in just a minute, who did it? God did it. The preacher didn't do it. The religion didn't do it. Your church didn't do it. Whatever those verses are talking about, verse 11 and 12, you know who did it? God did it. It's impossible that verse 12, when it says buried with him in baptism, it's impossible that that verse is talking about water baptism. Understand that? Water baptism cannot do what that verse says happened to you. Look at what happened to you. Verse 11, 12, and 13. It says, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It must be spiritual then. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now think about that. When was Christ circumcised? 8 days old. So that verse talking about you being identified when he's 8 days old? When else then was he circumcised? At the cross. Exactly correct. That verse is talking about you being identified in the death of Christ. Romans chapter number 6 says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His what? His death. Look at what it goes on to say at verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him. Let's talk about those three things here just for a moment, okay? We're baptized into His death. You were buried and risen, all with Him. Why was the death part important? Why was that necessary? That's why, right there. The wages of sin is death. See, when the Bible, when the Word of God, when Paul tells us that you were baptized into His death and His burial and His resurrection, all three of those are essential. What does this one address? You were baptized into His death. Why? Say it again now. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. It's the death part that paid the full price for sin and sins. Why the burial? Why the burial? What do you do when you bury something? You're putting that away. I believe it's the book of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus Christ, He put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And why the risen part? Life. That's why. What's the only answer for death? The only answer for death is life. Now think about it this way. Let's say that you're baptized into Christ's death. And so you die with Christ. And let's say it ends there. You die and you're buried. And let's say it ends there. What's the problem with that? No life. It's that simple. It's no life. There's no life. You just continue to be a walking dead person. On the other hand, let's say that you're risen with Christ. Now, this is an impossibility, by the way, scripturally, but let's just say this. Let's say that you're risen with Christ, but you were not baptized into His death. What's the problem now? You've got an outstanding bill. So now you're risen again, but what's still operative in you? The wages of sin is death. You need both. We need both. We need to have that internal problem called sin taken care of justly. That's our identification in His death. That's that circumcision made without hands in the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. And then that thing had to be put away. That's buried. Now listen, if God would have slain the old man, that sin nature, and put us in the ground and left us there, it would have been like leaving Christ there. And what's the problem with that? He did. He didn't do that, but what would have been the problem had that happened? No hope. No forgiveness. No eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and your identification in that is the proof that you are living eternal life right now when you trusted Christ. Look how that verse says that. Look with me again at verse 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. Look at verse 12. Buried, next two words. What does it say there? with Him in baptism. Wherein else ye are risen, what? All right, question. Go with me to Romans 5. Question. What is the significance of it saying that you are risen with Him? What's the significance? What's the importance of that part of the verse?
We don't have to wait for something.
Yeah, you don't have to wait for something. What's that?
Complete.
You're complete right now. You're not a complete dead person. You're complete in that part of what you have in Christ is His resurrected life. Look at what it says over here in Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, what are the next two words there? Much more. If our identification into the death of Christ accomplished this much, well then, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His what? Now, which life is that verse talking about? His resurrection life. Not His life back in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John prior to the cross. That life that He came up out of the tomb with. That resurrected, glorified life. That's the life that you have in Christ right now. Look at Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Look at Galatians chapter number 2 and verse 20 here. Now, hold on with me a couple more minutes. I'm smelling that whatever's cooking just like you are, okay? There's some wonderful fragrance coming out of the kitchen there. So, just bear with me a couple more minutes, okay? It'll be that much better when we get it, right? All right, look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 here. Galatians 2:20. Galatians chapter 2:20. Now, don't just leave all that for Mike. We want some of it too, okay? Did he send you over there to get... Yeah. Look at Galatians 2, verse 20. This is such a marvelous verse. He says, I am crucified with Christ. There's the death part. See that? There's that part. Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but what? But Christ liveth in me. There's the risen part. See that? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me. And what did He do? He gave Himself for me. Put your name in that verse. Go back to Colossians chapter 2 and let's kind of wrap this up here a little bit. Now watch this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together, there's those two words again, with Him, having forgiven you. Now, what's it say there?
All.
I got a question for you then. How many of your sins are forgiven?
All
past, right?
No.
Yeah. Well, and more, okay? How about present?
Yeah.
How about future?
Yeah.
Is this a good deal? Have you ever... Do you hear this in religion? What do you hear in religion? You've got to keep doing this. You've got to keep doing that or the other thing. You are not going to hear in religion that you're truly complete. Which, those two words happen to be put together in the same sentence. It's really unnecessary when you think about the definition of the word complete. But you are not going to hear in religion that you are complete in Him. They might say it, they don't mean what these verses say. So when somebody comes along and says, yes, I hear you're a believer. Great, are you keeping the commandments? What should you say? But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. Well, good, but are you praying every day? Are you giving? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? Are you confessing all your sins? But wait, I'm already complete in Christ. Oh, but you've got to still sin, don't you? But wait, is the focus on you or is it on Christ? And somebody comes along and says, you've got to do this or keep doing that or perform this or that. Who is the focus on? It's on you. But when you say, but wait a minute, and in your own heart tell yourself this, because that's what the Word says, when you say, wait a minute, I'm complete in Christ. Now who's the focus on? on Him. And now who can you rejoice in? In Him. Now who is it that you're truly praising and worshiping? Him. Because our eyes are off ourselves and they're on Him. To His glory and honor. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word this morning and to spend a brief time here in these verses that are just, they're just fun to speak about and preach about and think about. God, we're so grateful for Your Word that teaches us these things. And we do pray and ask that we would indeed remind ourselves, as Your Word reminds us, that we in fact are complete in Christ. All because of His finished work on the cross of Calvary, when He died there for our sins and was buried and rose up from the dead as the author of eternal life. In Christ's name we do give Thee thanks. Amen.